Since you're doing that, let me invite you to grab a copy of the scriptures that I hope you have near to you and turn with me to 1 Samuel 28. If you need a copy of the scriptures, there should be one close to you in the seats in front of you. In those black hardcover Bibles, this text is on page 250. 1 Samuel 28, verses 3 through 25. One of the structural components that we have had our eye on all throughout our study in 1 Samuel has been this emphasis on three different, distinct, and overlapping personalities all throughout this book, and how the storyline of this book has traced along the arcs of their lives, how they have ascended and descended. Those three men have been Samuel. He is the great prophet and judge of God's people. Following him is Saul. He is the first king of Israel. And then finally, David, the one who would take Saul's place, the man after God's own heart. For the vast majority of this book, Saul, the middle character, has been a featured personality. He first emerges back in chapter 9, if you remember way back then, and he is anointed and chosen as king. And early on, he will experience some brief moments of what seem to be hopefulness and success. But also from the outset, if you've been here with us, there have always been just troubling signs with Saul. There have just been these little things that have poked up over the horizon. We've thought, that's going to be a problem if that continues. There's an issue in that heart. There are character flaws. There are spiritual deficiencies that have been there from the very beginning. And so, if you remember back in chapter 9, he is chosen as king. By chapter 15, he is rejected by God as king because of his sin, because of his rebellion before the Lord. Because of all of that and more, the throne will be torn from Saul and it will not be given to anyone else in his family. So from chapter 15 all the way until now, we have watched as the life of Saul has been like this slow motion car accident. And it's just unfolding moment by moment, conversation by episode, by opportunity. And he just makes the wrong, sinful decisions at each turn. It goes from bad to worse. There's the jealousy that he harbors toward David that just eats up his own soul. There's the pride that resides quite comfortably in Saul's own heart. There's the fear and the paranoia that seem to flavor every decision that he makes. All this leads to a growing distance between Saul and the Lord. And in the midst of that, there's just this incessant willingness on Saul's parts to advance his own purposes, to pursue his own desires, even if that leads him down really awful paths. And so this descent of Saul has been tragic, and it has been telling. And I hope it has been instructive for our hearts. In many ways, I think it comes to a sad and really sinful conclusion here in chapter 28. This is a low point. This is the low point for Saul. And so our aim is going to be just to work our way through this text. I want to make some observations and hopefully some applications along the way. It is an absolutely fascinating account. But as we do that, I want you to have a question and a thought in the back of your mind throughout. We're going to come back to it later, but just hold on to this and let it stir around in your own soul. What do you really think, brother and sister, about sin? How do you view it? If you would give yourself just a brief moment of honesty, not the church answer, not the answer you think everybody else wants to hear, how do you really approach and look at sin? Do you view it as a serious issue? Or for you, is it just a minor concern? Is sin something that sobers you when you think of it? Is there a healthy fear in your heart about the pull and the power upon your own soul? You felt it in the past. Maybe you wrestle against it today. Is there a genuine desire in your heart to distance yourself from sin because of the potential consequences you've seen in others, that you were warned of in God's word, that you've experienced in your own heart? Or for you, is sin something that you are increasingly comfortable dabbling with? You would never go too far, right? You would never walk over the cliff like all those other people do. You're better than that. You're more self-controlled than that. You're holier than that. So why not walk right up to the edge, hang your toes off the cliff, and look into the abyss? Why not? You've done it in the past, and you're still here. Why not? Again, it actually feels good sometimes. What do you think of sin? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for good examples of difficult lives. Thank you for healthy warnings of where sin would take us if we follow its path. I pray you'd sober us today, that you would give us a right perspective on the danger and deadliness of sin, and that you would give us joy in looking to Christ, who is our only hope, our answer. May our hearts be fixed upon him. May our eyes be glued upon him in fresh ways today. Have your way. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're looking at verses 3 through 25 today. Verses 1 and 2 were in last week's message. You might remember they deal with David as he's gotten himself into this mess, where he has aligned himself with the Philistines, and now he is being commanded by the Philistine Lord Achish to join the Philistine army and actually go out to battle against Israel. We're going to pick up that scene in chapter 29. What's happening here in 28 is kind of parallel, happening in parallel time tracks. So the camera will focus on David again next week, but for now it really zooms in on Saul. But before we focus on the king, we are told this in verse 3. Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. This is an odd combination of statements to start off this story. Samuel, who was that great prophet of God, he's dead. He's been dead for a while, long enough that everybody has recognized his death. They've grieved his passing. They've buried him. He's been in the ground a long time. And Saul, in accordance with the law of God, found in places like Leviticus and Deuteronomy, he had at some point in the past kicked out all of the mediums and necromancers. Other than this passage, I think the only time I've ever come across necromancer is in Lord of the Rings. Right? They use that term there. It's a word that we don't throw around a lot. But essentially, it was an individual who traffics in the dark arts. Think witches, think warlocks. That's not just fairy tale stuff. That's real. They are those who practice sorcery. They will often seek to communicate with the realm of the dead. Now, we already know, again, Samuel has been gone for some time. We're actually told of his death, not here in this passage for the first time, but all the way back in chapter 25. So you have that, and then you have this mention of all the witches being kicked out of the land. And again, what an odd grouping of facts at the outset of this account. We're going to find, though, those facts will prove important as this narrative unfolds. In verse 4, the author really begins to concentrate upon Saul himself. The Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem. So this is probably the same, almost certainly, this is the same pending battle that David is being recruited into. And Saul gathered all Israel, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. Saul has been, from the very beginning, I think we'd agree, a very fearful and insecure man. But now he has even more cause to worry. The Philistines are back. They are a formidable enemy. They've had a lot of success against Israel in the past. We've seen that in 1 Samuel. And just about any success that Saul has ever had over and against the Philistines has not been because of Saul. It's been because of who? It's David, right? David is the Philistine killer. Whether it's Goliath or anything else, that's the go-to guy when the problem is the Philistines. But Saul doesn't have David anymore. In fact, Saul knows David has gone over to the enemy. He has apparently aligned himself with the Philistines, which means probably Saul is thinking, now I've got to fight my greatest enemy, and with my greatest enemy is the best soldier I've ever been around. And so now I'm doubly down. So Saul's afraid, and his heart, it says, is greatly, deeply troubled. He trembles. Saul, I think, was much more than just scared. He was also alone. In many ways, the king had caused himself to become an isolated man. And it was his own doing. He had run off David. We know that relationship was fractured. We know the relationship between Saul and his son Jonathan was not in a good place. Saul had murdered all of the priests. He had distanced himself from Samuel, and now the prophet was dead. And so all of the means of grace, all of the voices that in the past might have given good, godly instruction to Saul, calling him to consider the way of the Lord, repent, return to your God, humble yourself in light of the Lord's hand, pursue righteousness, all of that is gone because time and time again, Saul has rejected it. He sabotaged those relationships. And so now, in a time of great need, Saul has himself. That's it. So he trembles and he shakes alone. But this isolation reaches, I would propose, much deeper than just his earthly horizontal relationships. Saul is also deeply distant from God. Verse 6, and when Saul inquired of the Lord in light of this pending attack, the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. Saul is desperate and he is paralyzed with fear. He is void of any idea as to what he ought to do next. And the enemy has arrived and battle is coming. And by this point, Saul is just a shell of the man that he used to be. He cowers and he questions. He calculates. He grasps for any answer he can find, and there's nothing. There's silence. The Lord does not answer him. Now, church, if we were just to stop there, some might be inclined to think, and I actually think this is a worthy question to consider, why would the Lord not answer Saul? If Saul is genuinely in a time of great distress seeking the Lord's face. If Saul has finally, after a long, messy road, come to the end of himself. If he's hit the bottom. And if the king is actually turning back to God, why does God say nothing? Again, I think it's a legitimate question. But I think the answer to that might come clear if we just consider what happens next. So the Lord is silent. Then Saul said to his servants, seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servants said to him, behold, there is a medium, a witch at Endor. So as soon as Saul determines, pulling this God lever doesn't work for me, right? I'm hitting the button and nothing is coming out. As soon as that is the determination of his heart, what does Saul say? Well, what's option B? What else can I do to get what I want? As soon as it's clear to him, God isn't going to give him what he desires, he's ready to go in another direction and try another approach, no matter what it is. So I think verse 6 up against verse 7 demonstrates Saul's heart had not changed. He still saw God as simply a means to an end. I'll go to you if you give me what I want. As the New Testament said, Saul has a form of godliness, a form, but nothing more. He denies its power. Let's camp out on that for just a moment, church. There are times when God, in his strange sovereignty, may well choose to remain silent, even in seasons of need and crying out for his people. There are times when answers do not come as quickly as we hope, when wisdom and guidance feel slippery and elusive. And I suspect, even as I describe that, there are places in your mind that are registering right now. You're saying, yeah, I've been there. I'm still there. And friends, the scriptures are not shy about giving examples regarding God-ordained silence. Consider the psalmist, chapter 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? from the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you don't answer. And by night, but I find no rest. You can see it there. You can hear it. You feel it. That experience of God-forsakenness. At least you feel that way because there is the absence of an answer. And those are real seasons for the people of God. This, by the way, is the psalm our good Savior quoted from the cross. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? These words were from the heart and upon the lips of Jesus. And so the question for us is not, will there ever be seasons of desperation and need for those who trust in the Lord? Will there ever be times when we cry out and we don't get answers that we like or that we need or that we want in the timing we prefer? That's not the question. That's a given. It happens. The question is this: how should the hearts of God's people respond when his response is crickets? When it's silence, when it's not here's a ready-made answer, but wait, not right now. No, the comfort will not come today or tomorrow or a year from now, but wait. What then? Consider with me how Psalm 22 continues. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. You may not have answered me yet, but you're still holy. God, you may not have moved on my behalf yet, but where else am I going to go? Who else would I turn to? Do you see this surprising combination here? Why are you so far from saving me? I cry to you and I find no rest, yet you're holy. So I'm not going to turn away. I'm not going to go in other directions. I'm not going to choose another path because you are my hope. Even in the hardship, you are my salvation, even in the silence. That's the response of a heart that truly desires the Lord, even in a season of hardship and silence. Not a heart that throws in the towel and says, I played my God card and you didn't answer, so now I'm going somewhere else. It's a heart that presses in and says with Job, though he slay me, I'll praise him. I think Saul's heart was a long way from that. He doesn't get the answer that he wants in the time frame he expects, and so he commands his servants, go find me a witch. Maybe she can answer my questions, because God won't. Now, friends, the irony of verse 7 is stunning. And it really does help to explain why the author kicks things off by saying, hey, Samuel was dead, and by the way, Saul had kicked all the witches out of the land. That means Saul knew at some point in the past what the Lord had said about this. He knew the law. He knew what was prohibited. In fact, Saul had been the one who had enforced the law that there should be no necromancers in the land. So this was not him stumbling into sin. This was him saying, that's the sin I want. His heart is hard. His sin is deep. And so he determines, I will go in any direction that will give me an answer. I don't even care if it's prohibited by God. The darkness of his soul has only deepened and that infection has spread. And verses 8 and 9 tell us, so Saul disguised himself, put on other garments, and went, he and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night, and he said, divine for me a spirit, and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you. And the woman said to him, surely you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life, trying to bring about my death? So the king, there's a lot we could say about this, but just symbolically, he takes off his royal robe, right? That robe has been thematic all throughout 1 Samuel. Saul takes it off. He heads down the path of sin. Just by the way, geographically, where he was and where the Philistines were, he basically had to walk right next to the Philistine camp to get to this witch. She was on the other side. And isn't it interesting that this woman, this witch, she is far more vocal about the law than the king is. She lectures Saul, doesn't know it's Saul at this point, but she lectures him about right and wrong, the very thing he is responsible for. And then, as if to accentuate just how far his heart has drifted from the Lord, how deeply sin has clouded his thinking, Saul seeks to reassure her about what he's doing by invoking the name of the Lord. Verse 10, but Saul swore to her by the Lord, as the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing. He leverages the name of Yahweh in order to justify dishonoring Yahweh's name. What a picture of the power and deceptive nature of sin. God's king over God's people takes the Lord's name in vain in a witch's house. Brother and sister, do you suppose you can dabble in the foolishness of sin without yourself becoming a fool? Do you suppose you can so neatly compartmentalize your life that transgression and disobedience in one area will not bleed over and infect other regions of your life or your heart? May the example of Saul be instructive to our hearts regarding the pervasive, invasive nature of sin. Saul is so thoroughly polluted by this point that it just oozes out of every pore of his soul. And he says things that I bet to him sounded really logical. Don't worry. Nothing will happen to you. I swear by Yahweh's name. And we read that and we say, how could anybody say that having known Yahweh? He can't see it. And we're supposed to see that and say, that is a pitiful, pitiful sight. In the end, the woman believes him. She asks Saul, who do you want to contact? He says, Samuel. She does what she does. And we read this beginning in verse 12. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman said to Saul, why have you deceived me? You are Saul. And the king said to her, don't be afraid. What do you see? And the woman said to Saul, I see a god, notice it's little g, coming up out of the earth. He said to her, what is his appearance? And she said, an old man is coming up and he is wrapped in a robe. There's that symbolism again of a robe. And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and paid homage. There is, as you might suspect, a lot of debate about what's actually happening in the physical and spiritual realm here in this text. Does this woman actually call Samuel back from the realm of the dead? Does she have that authority to bring back God's prophet from a place of rest in the realm of the dead? Was this just some demonic deception so they only thought, the woman, Saul, the other two people, they only thought it was Samuel? Were they being tricked? Just as a sidebar, a few thoughts on this. Just try to provide a framework to think through an odd passage theologically. What are we to make of Saul and Samuel and the witch? First, it's good just to be reminded that God is sovereign over life and death. He is sovereign over what we can see and what we can't, over the visible and the invisible. Paul tells us in Colossians, for by him, that's Christ, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So whatever is actually taking place here, it is not outside the sovereign rule of a sovereign Lord. Nothing is happening here because Saul or the witch forced God's hand. He has ordained this. Secondly, I think we should realize that we are, within the spiritual realm, quite easily deceived. When we deal in the spiritual realm and in the unseen world, what we often think is one reality could actually be demonic in nature, and we are being tricked. So, for example, in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul will argue that when humans make offerings to idols, believing them to be one of a plethora of gods, they're actually interacting with demons, and they are being deceived in their hearts and minds into thinking these demons are gods. What do I imply then? Paul says, that food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. So demonic deception, church, is a real thing. We may not like to think about that. That's a real thing. There is a visible world that we can see, we interact with, we think we understand it. There's an invisible world we also interact with, and we often have far less understanding about that. So we ought to be mindful of that. You ought to be mindful of that. The things in our culture like horoscopes or palm readers or Ouija boards, those are not just tricky little things that kids experiment with. Those are demonic in nature. God's not against those things because they're fake and there's nothing going on there. He's against those things because they're false, because they deceive us, because there's more power there than we know what to do with, and it will ruin our hearts. They're rooted in demonic lies. Third, and here's just my conclusion. You may agree or disagree. I think the Lord ordained this event for a purpose. I think this was actually Samuel, his disembodied spirit, allowed by God to be recalled from the realm of the dead for a specific purpose. In much the same way that when Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses and Elijah are there from the realm of the dead for an ordained purpose. I think there are several reasons to conclude this. One, the plain reading of the text sure seems to indicate this is Samuel. We'll find in a moment, Samuel speaks truth from the Lord to sinful Saul that is almost identical to what Samuel, when he was alive, spoke to Saul back in chapter 15. The ghost of Samuel here will make a prophetic prediction about the next day. Saul, you're going to come join me, you and your sons, you're going to die tomorrow, and it comes true. We'll see that in chapter 31. So I believe this was Samuel. Not that the witch held power over the realm of the dead, but that God had allowed this exception to the rule for a purpose. I think further evidence that this was truly Samuel is that when he comes up out of wherever he came from, the witch doesn't say, "This is a normal day." She screams. She is terrified. Apparently, this was not typical for her. Perhaps she had always been tricking people in the past. Perhaps she had been dealing with demons that had been tricking her, but whatever this was not normal to her. She cries out in terror as well. In the end, there's Samuel and there's Saul, and it should not be lost on us, church, that as soon as Saul sees Samuel, he gives to Samuel what he had steadfastly refused to offer to the Lord: humility, reverence, honor. What does he do? Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed his face to the ground and paid homage. This attempt at flattery has no effect on Samuel. Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" Saul answered, "I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I've summoned you to tell me what I shall do." Do you hear? You hear how thoroughly self-focused Saul has become. Seven times in one verse, he says, "I," or "me." He is the center of his own pitiful little universe. That's what sin will do to you. Makes you feel big and everything else feel small, and you are radically out of alignment with reality. You think you're the center of everything, and it's a wretched sight. Samuel is having none of it. He basically says, "Saul, why have you come to me?" That the main issue isn't between me and you, but between you and God. And Saul, you already know that. And you've known that for a long time. And just notice here in Samuel's response, seven times he directs Saul's heart back to the Lord. And Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy?" What a horrible statement to be put over the life of a human's heart. You are God's enemy. "The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, David, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek. Therefore, the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. And the Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines." This, again, largely cut and paste from what Samuel had said to Saul when they were both still alive back in chapter 15. That's when Saul had rebelled against the Lord by refusing to wipe out the Amalekites. Saul had rejected God, and so God had rejected him. And if you remember all the way back in chapter 15, there was an odd statement, at least it felt odd at that time, that Samuel made to Saul. He said, "Saul, for rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." That word, divination, is the same as witchcraft. In fact, some of your translations may say that. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Saul, your sinful, willing rebellion against the living God is the same as if you were to ardently pursue demonic practices. Now, perhaps we read that and we are tempted to think, "Oh, okay, sin's a big deal, but God, isn't that a bit of a stretch? Isn't that just exaggerating hyperbolic language?" I wonder, church, if Saul might have thought the same thing. Yeah, I chose to obey or disobey you, but you're going to say my disobedience is demonic? Samuel, lighten up. And yet, if you trace the trajectory of Saul's sin, it leads him down paths he would never have imagined. And at the end of that journey, he finds himself in a witch's house pursuing demonic practices, having just been told, "You've got less than 24 hours to live. You and your sons, you'll be with that ghost that you're talking with tomorrow." Verse 20, "Then Saul fell full length at once to the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten nothing all day and all night." Some commentators think that Saul had prepared for some time to go see this woman, that he had fasted to be spiritually ready, to show his diligence. The woman seeks to comfort Saul. If you read the rest of the chapter, he refuses, she insists. Eventually, Saul gives in, and the woman cooks him a meal. And the chapter closes like this. "Now the woman had a fattened calf in the house, and she quickly killed it, and she took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread of it, and she put it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they rose and went away that night." Saul's last supper is served to him by a sorceress. It is, in the end, the only comfort he can find. It's a meal fit for a king. It's a fattened calf. These aren't just snacks. This is a good meal. And it's in the home of a witch. And it's the last time he'd ever eat. How wretched, church, how wretched Saul is shown to be. How wretched it is, church, to be forsaken by God. To have refused repentance for so long, to have lived in sinful self-centeredness, in repeated, purposed rebellion, to walk that road to its very end, and to find yourself without God and without hope, alone and full of fear, only able to find a hint of comfort in the most horrible of places. What a sad sight Saul had become. And what a pitiful path he had traveled as he had pursued purposefully sin after sin after sin. Friends, I think that we are meant to see in Saul what his hardened heart kept him from seeing in himself. And that is just how destructive and deceptive sin is. So again, I ask you to consider, what do you really think of sin? How do you view it? Is it something to be dabbled with or to be destroyed? Is it something you seek to minimize and manage, but you're really not too interested in eliminating it? Is it something you think you're in control of? That you're driving the car and it's just in the passenger seat? Friends, let the wretched image of Saul work its way deep into our hearts and minds this morning. He is forsaken by God. He is racked with fear. He is paranoid. He is isolated. He is grasping for answers. He is fellowshipping with the demonic, and he is destined to be destroyed. That's where sin takes us. You don't think sin is a big deal? You think you're the exception and you can handle it? I would say so did Saul. So look at him and feel the pity, feel the horror that his image and his life deserves. If you're here and you have never dealt with your sin, you don't think it's a problem, you don't think you need help, you've never considered that you need to repent and be forgiven, and quite frankly, you're thinking to yourself, preacher, you should sit down and shut up and mind your own business. That's you. I just want to stand before you and say as clearly and as humbly as I can, if you persist in your unwillingness to acknowledge your own sin because you think it's not a big deal or you can handle it, you are walking down a hopeless path. Hopeless. Scripture describes our hearts apart from Christ and his forgiveness in this way. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Hopeless. And if you hear that and think, well, what do you mean I have no hope apart from Christ? Just look at all the things I have in my life that I find meaning and purpose in. If that's you, can I invite you again to consider Saul? The king of Israel, an entire lifetime spent in the pursuit of things focused on himself, confidence and security and meaning in anything other than God and repentance. And I would ask you, where did it lead him? It led him to a place of fear and utter forsakenness. What better way for sin to lead you into a hopeless eternity than to blind your eyes to that hopeless eternity now? And to deceive you into thinking you can find hope outside of Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection. Don't suppose that you do not need a Savior. Don't suppose you can figure it out on your own. Don't suppose, as I've heard people say so many times, me and the big guy upstairs, we'll figure something out when I get there. No, you won't. He has given a hope today. And if you believe the lie that you can find hope apart from Christ. May God open your eyes today to see the pity and the wretchedness of a life like Saul's. And may he open your eyes and soften your heart today to see the beauty and sufficiency of a Savior like Jesus. Call upon Christ. If you're here this morning and you are a follower of Christ, may this passage be a vivid reminder to our hearts that sin is not something we are meant to cohabitate with. It does not mean, church family, that followers of Christ are perfect, but it does mean we are to be different because we've been given a different nature through the Spirit. We have a new heart, a heart that loves what God loves and hates what God hates. We have his presence within us. We are his dwelling place. And as such, we are to be markedly different from the world that does not have him, from a life that we used to live. We are to be growing from one degree of glory to the next, not by our own efforts, but the Lord's work. He's working out Christ's likeness among his people. So, do you suppose, again, that you are the exception to the rule? That sin will not ensnare you, that you can handle it better than others, that you can manage it better than others, that you can stop whenever you want. If that's you, sister, brother, will you please take a good, long look at Saul and just ponder what tolerating sin for a prolonged period of time brings about in human hearts. Ponder what the finish line of that path that you are on actually looks like. And may God use that horrible image to press upon your heart a different direction, one of repentance, one of confessing your sin to the Lord and then running to him and rejoicing in the finished, sufficient work of Christ on your behalf. And finally, just a word of encouragement to any who are here this morning and you are part of the people of God because you've been bought by the blood of his Son. A word of encouragement for those who are truly followers of King Jesus. I do not know all of the inner workings of all of the hearts here in this place. And I don't know the depth of despair or difficulty you have endured or that you come here shouldering today. But this passage reminds us of something I do know. And I just want to say a quick closing word meant to strengthen your hearts. Church, there is something far worse than a difficult life here on earth. There is something far worse than a sick body or a sad heart. There is something far more tragic than a lack of physical resources or a season of prolonged discouragement or darkness. As awful as those things are, and I'm not dismissing them, as hopeless as the earthly human experience can often feel, there is something more disastrous than whatever it is you face in this life. And it is to be forsaken by God. It is to walk the path of this life and enter into eternity in a Christless fashion, with no hope because you don't have a Savior. That is worse than anything you endure in the past, present, or the future. And if you're here, and if by faith Jesus is your King, he is your Lord, then his promise to you as his blood-bought people is this: I will never leave you or forsake you. Ever, in this life or the life to come. As a church family, as we look upon the awful image of Saul eating his last meal with only the comfort and the company of a demonic witch, as we rightly are repulsed by that, at the same time, we should rejoice that our story is better, that we have a different finish line because of Christ, that he has rescued our hearts from that Saul-like path. And so the author of Hebrews encourages us, since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Saul had no throne of grace to draw near to in his time of great need because he had forsaken that hope. You have a different story. You have a different hope. You have a throne of grace, and God says, come. When you're needy, when you're desperate, come, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so, church family, my brothers and sisters, in all that you face and in everything you endure, take heart, have confidence, draw near, and hold fast. Father, we thank you that you are a sin-forgiving, heart-changing God. Thank you that you have done for us what we so desperately need, but we would never have chosen or wanted or pursued on our own. Thank you that though we are all far more Saul-like than we would ever care to admit, that you have sent a Savior to rescue us from the path we were headed down, to change our hearts, to forgive our sins, to rewrite our story, and to make us new. Help us to ponder and consider carefully the awful image of Saul and to rejoice deeply in the finished work of Christ. May your people do that in fresh ways today. May some, Father, do that for the first time as you show them their need for a Savior. May we consider, may we respond, may we worship. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.